Now, yesterday, at the end of the hour, we were speaking about K. Tertullian. And I would like you to have in mind these two men, Irenaeus and Tertullian. They are men who are very important in church history because they are the two Christian writers, the earliest Christian writers that wrote extensively. We have the short writings in the Apostolic Fathers that are from anonymous writers. We have a few brief letters from Ignatius, one brief letter from Clement. You'll find most books will give you the first and second epistle of Clement. But all scholars, I think, agree the first epistle of Clement is genuine. The second is much later. And the so-called homilies of Clement and another thing of Clement, there was a lot of stuff that was tied to Clement's name by writers a century or two later. We're not bothering about that. But the first epistle of Clement is about our earliest thing after the New Testament that we can date with definite. But it's quite short. The earliest writers from whom any extensive amount of material has been preserved are Irenaeus and Tertullian. Irenaeus preserved in Greek, but also translated to Latin. Tertullian, the first great Latin writer of theological writing. And as we've noticed, Tertullian was in Africa, but there in North Africa, Latin was the language. While in Rome itself, educated people, many of them used Greek. And all the Christian church that practiced in Rome at that time used Greek, and for a century or more afterwards. Tertullian thus founded our theological vocabulary in the Latin language. Now, we're much more interested in, naturally, in Greek words. That's what the New Testament given to us in, is Greek. We're all interested in Greek. But when we talk in English, we use theological terms, very few of which are derived from the Greek. Most of them are derived from the Latin. And so a great many of our English theological words represent the words that Tertullian picked out as a good Latin word to express a certain idea. So you see how tremendously important he is for theology. And he is a very lively writer, very clever in his expressions, highly emotional in his statements. Often you find an extreme statement from him, like he seems to run down learning that it's faith, it's belief in the scripture. He even says once, "I believe because it's absurd," which of course that is that faith is what matters, not reason. Well, he makes some of these extreme statements, but when you read his books as a whole, you'll find that he was a highly learned man, a man who had this learning that he sometimes runs down because it is, of course, far inferior to the knowledge of God as contained in the Bible, but yet he makes great use of it. He's a highly learned man and a very brilliant man, but to get his precise idea on many things, you have to take different passages together, as is true of many. Most men who affect multitudes, most men who have great influence, speak more strongly than they mean on many subjects. And consequently, you take one sentence out of context and you can get an idea of what they believe, but if you take the different statements and compare them, then you get a true idea of what their real position is. And this is true of Tertullian. He was a great thinker, a very great writer. He had a tremendous influence. But his influence was greatly cut down by the fact that in the latter years of his life, he was not in what they call the Catholic Church. We do not know then whether he died in 220 or in 240. We have some, it was about the 20 years before 200, 10 or 20 years before, and maybe 10 years after, just about 200. Please remember that. That day, just about 200, when Tertullian was active, Irenaeus about 10 to 20 years before. And you'll find Tertullian much more interesting writer than Irenaeus because he covers so much wider range of material. But both of them are very, very important. But Tertullian in his latter years was not in the mainstream of Christian groups. He joined with a group which were called the Montanists. And we want to look at them now. K, Montanism. L, thank you. L, right. K was Tertullian, L is Montanism. And Montanism is often referred to as a heresy. In early Roman books, they regularly referred to it as a heresy. I expect that as a result of that, most of our church histories of 100 or 200 years ago simply took over the older understanding and referred to Montanism as a heresy. But that is an incorrect way of referring to Montanism. There may have been ideas which the Montanists had which were incorrect. There may have been emphases that they held which were unfortunate. But the Montanists, in their principal teachings and in their doctrinal attitudes, were definitely an orthodox group. And so to call them a heresy is not correct. We can call them a schismatic group, although even that I question, because they did not so much leave the church as they were pushed out of the church. But they formed a separate denomination which spread through many sections of the Roman Empire. They have left us no literature, unless it be that some of Tertullian's later writings were affected by their ideas. But we have no history of the Montanists from themselves. But the references we have to them are mostly from people who were hostile to them. How widely the Montanist group spread is apparent from the fact that they began in Asia Minor, and yet there came to be a very large group of them in North Africa. They spread thus through many sections of the empire. Now, the Montanists began with certain people who claimed to have special revelations from the Holy Spirit. Of course, God, in the time of the New Testament, spoke directly to people, as he did in Old Testament days. He gave them direct guidance. He gave them direct revelation. But when we had the whole Bible complete, we no longer need that sort of revelation. I'm not ready to say that God may not specifically give you an understanding that he wants you to go to a certain place or do a certain work. But I say that in the majority of cases, when you get a feeling like that, you better think back what you had for supper last night and see if there's some physical cause that is causing you to have hallucinations. Because for everyone whom we can reasonably believe today, God has given a specific guidance to. There are a dozen or more whom we can easily see it has been a definite hallucination. In most cases, he certainly wants us to get our guidance from his word, to learn the principles in the Bible, and to use the brains he's got to find the best way of carrying out the teaching of the Bible in our lives and in our actions. But I certainly would not deny that he can thus speak to anybody if he chooses. I certainly would not deny that there may be many cases, there may be, where he specifically speaks to great servants of his about particular matters of their lives. But this I would insist, that all matters of doctrine, all matters of understanding that are important, not just for one individual's conduct of immediate situation, but for the views of the Christian church as a whole, in this age, we are to get from the Bible, and God does not add to them by any specific revelations to individuals in this age. Now, therefore, when these Montanists, there were a couple of women particularly who were among the leaders who called themselves prophetesses. They left their husbands and went out to devote themselves entirely to spreading what they thought was the divine message to them and to the people. It came during a period when persecution was rather extensive, and it's easy to see the wrought-up conditions of the age, how they would upset people. Whether these two women were fine Christian women to whom God actually spoke, whether they were people who were upset and emotional and delirious under the situation, we would have to have much more direct information to be qualified to make a judgment about the two individuals. But this we can say, that there is no record that they ever claimed to have received revelations that would add anything of doctrinal nature or of understanding of God's doing that is not already contained in the Bible. And it's for that reason that I say we have no evidence on which to consider the movement a heretical movement. Its leaders always claim to hold precisely to the teachings of the Bible. They are thus in an utterly different area from the Gnostics at whom we have been looking. However, there did occur among them times of great excitement and of excited presentation of what they knew was God's will for particular individuals, and some of them would claim the Holy Spirit was talking through them, and some of their enemies said that these people said that they were, that one of these women said she was the promised paraclete, the comforter that the Lord said, I will send you another comforter. Now, some of their enemies claimed they made such statements. If they had, of course, they would have been definitely heretical, but I think most scholars agree that there is no evidence they actually made any such statement. And since all we can see of their work, of their attitude, wherever they went, does not include any denial of any scriptural truth or any claim to add any knowledge of great facts about God not taught in the scripture, we certainly should not call them heretics or consider them heretical. Shaw says of them, it is the first example of an earnest and well-meaning but gloomy and fanatical hyper-Christianity which, like all hyper-spiritualism, is apt to end in the flesh. Now, that's the statement he makes about them. We should note this, however, that as far as the early Montanists are concerned, at least we have no evidence of any claims of scandal among them or of falling into excesses of sinful excesses such as so many groups do fall into at times. What happened into them later on, we just don't have much evidence. But the rise of the Montanists led to councils in many parts of the empire where these people would come in and begin loudly proclaiming their doctrine and calling on people to follow them and to depart from their easygoing lives and to recognize that Christ was coming in the very, very near future, and they must turn away from absolutely everything in their life that was not directly devoted to the service of God. And people in the churches became wanted to know, is this of God? Is this truly Christian? Is this not? And the result was that in many parts of the empire, groups of bishops, which was the name at that time for pastors, the leader of the church in any town, be it a town of 500 people, 200, or of 500,000, the bishop was the head of the Christians in that town. Bishops assembled in councils to discuss the matter and to decide what attitude they should take. And in most cases, the attitude they took was to say, this group is outside of the church capital. And that was the decision that was made in most cases. And some groups of Montanists continued as a second separate denomination for 3 or 4 centuries. In fact, Tertullian seems to have taken a position more or less halfway between the position of the Montanists in general and of the Catholic Church, and so a group in North Africa called themselves Tertullianists and continued for as much as 3 centuries and then disappeared. But we have no further knowledge about their history or activity. They evidently declined to becoming rather small groups, but groups which were rather widespread through the empire, because we know that some did continue as long as that. They actually left little effect on the Christian church as a whole and would not perhaps be of great interest to us were it not for the fact that Tertullian, one of the greatest of early Christian writers, certainly the most voluminous of early Christian writers, joined with the Montanists. And for that reason, the church as a whole, they never speak of St. Tertullian. While any Roman Catholic book will speak of St. Irenaeus, and I imagine most Protestant books of a century or two ago would have spoken of St. Irenaeus. Today, the general custom among Protestants is not to use the word saint so much. A century ago, they would nearly always say St. Paul, whereas today we speak of Paul in a more informal way, a great deal. Actually, of course, it's only the Lord who knows who is a saint. Anyone who is sanctified in Christ, anyone who has accepted him as Savior and who is in process of being sanctified, is a sanctified one or a saint, even though some have gone much further in the direction of sanctification than of others. But only God can judge, because only God knows the heart. And so most of us feel that it's just as well not to use that term saint very much before the men of a human being. But in the Roman Church, in the Middle Ages, they had long lists of those they called saints, and of course Clement would be included in that, and so would Ignatius, and so would Irenaeus, so would most of the leaders of the early church. Most of them were given the title of saint in later writings up till at least the 4th or 5th century. Tertullian, they do not give that title to in any of their writings. Now I want to speak of another movement which had far greater impact on the Christian church than the Montanists. That is M then. M would naturally stand for Monarchianism. The rise of Monarchianism. Now, the last time that I dealt with pre-Reformation church history, I did not give any discussion of Monarchianism at this point. And the reason for that was that Monarchianism becomes a very important movement in the 3rd and 4th century. And we are now in the 2nd century. But it did start in the 2nd century, very definitely. So I'm calling this the rise of Monarchianism. And the reason I decided to put it in here is that in order to understand properly some of Tertullian's writings that are included in our assignment for the next 3 weeks, it is good to know a little now about Monarchianism. Because Monarchianism was an active movement by the time of Tertullian. So it can only be thought of as having gotten underway during the last 30 years of the 2nd century, and it was so vital a movement in the 3rd century that usually I've left all discussion of it until that time. But the rise of Monarchianism, number one definition. Now this word Monarchianism is so different from what any of you would ever think of as being a proper description of the thing that it relates to in church history, that I'm going to make number one under this definition. Now, we today, you say somebody's a monarchist, you mean by that he wants to have one individual who would be called a king or an emperor and who would have all the power in a certain region. We call him a monarchist. There are monarchists in France and in Spain who are anxious to get a king back in those countries. This word is entirely different, though basically related to that. A monarchianism, or monarchianism, was a movement which stressed the fact there is one monarch, there is one power, there is one God. And this is so vital that there is one God that we must not run any risk of confusion between God and man. Well, now, of course, that is entirely true. And we Christians never should be interpreted as believing in two gods or three gods. We believe in one God, very, very definitely. We are monotheist believers in one God. Nevertheless, we do find in the New Testament it clearly taught that this one God came to earth here and lived here as the Lord Jesus Christ, and while so doing, he addressed his Father in heaven. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly God, and who said, I and the Father are one, was truly man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. It is a mystery which none of us can understand. But it is a fact which is clearly taught in Scripture. We are monotheists, but we believe that in some way this one God, in some way, involves three different personalities. In some way, this one God. What term we should use, personality, is not a good term for it, but I don't know of any term that really fits it. But there, Jesus Christ is God. God the Father is God. God the Holy Spirit is God, but there is only one God. And yet, Jesus Christ has communion with God the Father. And God the Father and Jesus Christ send the Holy Spirit. Then these facts are absolutely clear in the New Testament. They have been believed by all Orthodox Christians right from the very time of the first disciples. They have been believed. But we may say they didn't understand them till the 4th century. Well, nobody understands them today. Nobody can understand them. So there may be data, there may be facts, there may be principles which someday we will understand. And then it will seem to us perfectly obvious how it is. That may be. But we don't know. It may be that it's an ineffable mystery which we will never understand through all eternity. But the facts of it, we know they're clearly taught in the Scripture. And the true Christianity must stand on these facts. Now the Monarchianist was so afraid of becoming a tritheist or a ditheist, one who believed in two gods or in three gods, that he felt it is wrong to say, here was God on earth here, who was at the same time man. How could that be? Well, humanly speaking, it couldn't be. But we know it is, because the Bible teaches it. And therefore, the Monarchianist was trying to explain this. And there's no harm in our using various analogies and methods to explain it. They say that when St. Patrick went to Ireland, he said there was one God and three persons, and people said, how can that be? And he picked up the shamrock and he said, look at here. Here is this little thing. How many is it? Well, there's three parts to the leaf, but there's one leaf. So is it one? Yes. Is it three? Yes. Well, that convinced the people, but that is not a true comparison to what it is. There is no true comparison to what it is because there is nothing similar to it in anything in this world. But if comparisons will help get people to recognize the facts, if they will help lead people to understand that these are facts, that God is one God and yet three persons, and that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, then it is helpful to use various comparisons, as Patrick is supposed to have used this one of the shamrock. But any comparison we use, while it may represent an aspect of truth, we have to be careful because it brings in something that isn't true at all. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are not related the way three parts of a leaf are related. It certainly is something far more complex than that. And so we have to be careful, but we must hold to both sides of this great, tremendous, vital truth. So now the Monarchianists, holding to one, lost their hold on the other. And which one did they lose their hold on? Well, we can think of two groups of monarchianists who are so utterly different that to us it seems they ought to be called by two entirely different names. And yet they called them both monarchianists because they were dealing with this fundamental thing and trying to answer it, but in two opposite ways. Now then, the first of these two types of monarchianism, some people call dynamic monarchianism, and that is a useless title if there ever was one. What meaning would any of you ever get from the term dynamic monarchianism? Yes? Yes. I would say we cannot understand it. All we can do is to accept it. It is taught in the Scripture. There's one God. But there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, between 200 A.D. and 400 A.D., there was great discussion of it in the Christian church. There were many people who advanced one explanation, another explanation. They fought back and forth. And in the end, they hit on a formula which they thought expressed it and explained it the best we can in human language. And we'll get to that formula later on. And that formula all Orthodox Christians accept today, that Jesus Christ is of the same substance with the Father. There is one God, and yes, there are three persons. We don't understand. We can't understand. But it is true. We are just as much monotheists as the Jews or the Muslims are. Just as much we're monotheists. But we recognize that God is three persons, though he's only one God. We don't understand. But it's clearly taught in Scripture. And all Christians, all Orthodox Christians accept it. We'll be looking at the different explanations and different suggested statements as we go on through the course. And I hope you all will be thinking about this because it is very vital. There's not much point in just getting down in your notes what a monarchian is and what a dynamic monarchian is and writing it for an examination. But to think of what these men have the problems in mind will give you a background for dealing with problems that all of you will have to deal with if you are presenting Christian truth and standing for the Lord in days to come. Explanations are always being given by people. Oh, they've got the answer. Here it is. And it's an answer somebody gave back in 170 A.D. And it was given then, and people examined it, and they found there's a certain amount of truth to it. But there's a dangerous angle to it, and so they discarded it. And sometimes that angle was pressed to where they decided it was definitely heretical, and decided it must be solidly opposed. And it is very difficult to get a formal word that will express what the Bible teaches on these things, because the Bible nowhere gives an explanation of it. We just find the facts there. To get a formal word that will express it in a way that can keep us from going over in this direction or that, but keep us on exactly what the Bible teaches about it. Now, the one way of explaining it, the earliest way that came up, was what they called dynamic monarchianism, and of all foolish titles I ever heard of, I would never dream from it what they mean by it. What they mean by dynamic monarchianism is that Jesus Christ was not God, he was a man. Well, now, why you should call that dynamic monarchianism, I don't know. But the books often call it that. That is, it's like today, present-day Unitarianism. Jesus Christ was a man, a wonderful man, and the Spirit of God took a hold of him and used him, according to this belief. The Spirit of God took Christ and entered into him and wonderfully used him. But he was not actually God. God is in heaven. God is creator of the universe. How can a man here be God? Well, how can he? We don't understand. But we know it's a fact. It's what all Christians believe. Jesus Christ was a man who was hungry. He was tired. He had all the infirmities of human life. At the same time, while he was the babe lying in the manger crying for his milk, he was the God of the universe. Directing the stars in their orbits and controlling all things. Now, how that can be, we can't understand, but it is what we believe about Christ because it is what the Bible teaches. That, as Colossians says, all things are held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But these dynamic monarchianists said, oh my, you mustn't confuse God and man. Here's a wonderful man, but he's a man. And here is the Spirit of God which enters into this man, which uses this man. But this is simply a man. Well, it wasn't, yes?
The Holy Spirit took this man.
Well, God, let's say God. The Holy Spirit was not much argued about at this time. The Montanists were talking about the Holy Spirit quite a bit. The others, the Holy Spirit became a theme of considerable discussion 200 years later. But at this time, I'm sure the Orthodox Christians accepted what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. But the references specifically didn't enter into the discussion much. I should have said God rather than say the Holy Spirit at that point. This view was fairly easy for most Christians to say is definitely unchristian. Jesus Christ is God. He is God from all eternity. He's not just a man upon whom God came. But then there is there was the other type of monarchianism, which to us seems to be the exact opposite of monarchianism. And this other type of monarchianism was a reaction to some extent against this error. It goes to the opposite extreme. There is one God. There is only one God. Therefore, when God moves about upon this earth, that was not a man, that was God. You remember how Martian said that Jesus Christ never was born. He denies the virgin birth. He denies the story of the infancy. He says that God suddenly came from heaven here when he appeared in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he had no background in this earth. Well, of course, that's definitely heretical. No Christians, no monarchists believe that. But the monarchianists said Jesus Christ was God. He was not a man at all. Well, now some would be Docetus. They would say, well, it looked like a man, but actually it was God doing these things, and people were quite fooled when they thought it was a man at all. Others would perhaps not go that far, but they say there is no difference between God the Father and God the Son. There is one God. And that is the other type of monarchianism, which was much harder to deal with, and by which many Christians were misled. And it became quite a factor in the latter part of the second century and on into the third and fourth centuries A.D. That other type of monarchy. And I want to mention two of its early leaders, number three. Well, there have been various names applied to it. I'll take a glance at Schoff and see what name he gives for it. Mm-hmm. Does he give? Oh, yes. He says Tertullian gave to them a name. He gave him the name Patripatian. Patripatian. Now, those of you who are thoroughly familiar with Latin immediately know what Patripatian means. You could tell it from English, of course, because we speak of the patriarchs, the fathers, and pater is a father. And then we speak of the passion of our Lord, we mean the suffering. And so Patripatians are the idea that the father suffers. And Tertullian was once very much upset about the fact that a bishop of Rome, early in the next century, decided that the Montanists were wrong. The Montanists claimed to be representatives of the Holy Spirit and giving a revelation from the Holy Spirit. He said, they are wrong. We cannot receive them in the Christian church. He drove them out of the Roman church. But this bishop of Rome was deceived by this second class of monarchianists and thought they were good Christians. And so Tertullian, writing against this bishop of Rome, said he drove away the Holy Spirit and crucified the Father. But as you see, it's hyperbolic language. But it's similar to Tertullian's way of taking a thing and pithily putting it together in a way that could arouse emotion and give some understanding of the whole situation, but to get the full situation, you have to put it with other writings to know the full facts. But Tertullian called this type of monarchian Patripatian. Now, there may be other titles that have been given from time to time. This title, after all, as you see, is a title given by its enemies. But yet, it does correspond to a real fact about their teaching. There is only one God, God the Father. Jesus Christ is no man, he is God. Well, then when he was crucified, that was God the Father who was crucified. Well, how could God the Father be crucified? How could God the Father die? No Christian believes that's possible at all. It was only Jesus Christ as a man who could die, of course. And so the title points out something of the error of these people. And number three is Proxius and Noesis. And Proxius had come to Rome about 30 years before the end of this century. And Praxeas. Proxius. Praxeas. Proxius was constantly quoting, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He says, this is the Father. There is no distinction. This is the Father. And he said the relation of the Father to the Son was like that of the Spirit to the flesh. And there is just one God. He denied that there were two persons that Jesus Christ could pray to his Father and have fellowship with his Father. Jesus Christ was the Father. I and the Father are one. And Phaxias came from Asia Minor, as have many leaders, both of Christianity and of various heretical views. Asia Minor, you remember, is where Pliny wrote his letter, where there were such great numbers of Christians. It is the general region in which Polycarp lived for so many years. Irenaeus had been brought up in Asia Minor. The Montanists began in Asia Minor. Phraxias came from Asia Minor. It was a great center of Christian activity, and many movements began there at this time. But most of their leaders came to Rome, because Rome was the center of the empire and the place where you could exert the widest influence. And Noetus was another man from Asia Minor, a little later than was Phraxias. But these two were among the most active and influential in advancing Patripassianism in Rome. Well, now the most of what we need to discuss about monarchianism, the different parts, aspects of it, is active in the next century. It's only in the end of this century that it comes in. I wouldn't even have discussed it at this point, except that for your assignment in Tertullian, it is good to have in mind. But this assignment he wrote about 210. But it was definitely a factor before the end of the second century. Now I want to go on to N, capital N, the papacy in the second century. The papacy in the second century. Yes? Noetus, N-O-E-T-U-S. Pope Paul maintains today that Saint Peter was the Bishop of Rome, and consequently, that Saint Peter was head of all Christians, and all were obligated to obey him. I read, I think just this morning, was it the Bishop of New Orleans, one of the Roman Catholic bishops, who many of the leaders of the priests in his diocese have appealed against him to Rome. And Pope has sent the bishop his blessing. And Pope Paul insists he is the head of the Christian church. He is the successor of Peter. And as Bishop of Rome, successor of Peter, he is entitled to rule, even though he may, if he chooses, allow some of the bishops to be associated with him in the rule. And he will listen to what they have to say. But his decisions are determined. In the Second Vatican Council, the bishops from all over the world spent many months arguing about trying to get the exact terminology for various statements they wished to issue. And then after months of arguing over nearly every word of them, the time came to have a final vote on their adoption. And the date was set just a few days ahead. I guess they were away for a weekend or something. And during that time, Pope Paul introduced about 20 changes into these. And he introduced at many places changes anywhere from a word to several sentences. And then he said, now you must vote to accept or reject the whole statement in the form it now has. And some of them were very indignant about it, but there was nothing they could do about it. Most of it represented what they had argued about all these months and found the terminology they liked. But he felt he had the authority to put in specific statements, and one of those he put in was that nothing they could do interferes with the fact that the Pope is the supreme authority in the Christian church, according to him. And so whatever confessions have been made in the desire to win back the separated brethren, as they call it, this is one thing to which Pope Paul holds tenaciously, is the supreme power of the Pope. It's foolish. We spent a lot of time arguing about infallibility, which is an idea that only began 100 years ago. The real thing isn't the question of infallibility, which, when you take the way they define it, is so carefully hedged with reservation that it amounts to practically nothing. The thing is the power, they claim, the authority to be the supreme controller of the Christian church. Well, now, if that were the case, if Peter was Bishop of Rome, and as Bishop of Rome, appointed the next leaders of the Christian church who had authority over the whole Christian church, we would surely expect to find some evidence of such activity on the part of these leaders during the first 70 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And certainly during the next 100, during the second century, we would expect to find such activity, wouldn't we? And therefore, it is necessary that we take a heading here, L, the papacy in the second century. But before we take up the details about the history of the papacy during that century, we should look at number one, the word pope. Now, here is a very strange thing. Jesus Christ very clearly said, "Let no man call you father." That is specifically contained in the book of Matthew. What is over against that, we find that Timothy said, that Paul wrote to Timothy and called him my son in the faith. And we find that Paul wrote in one of his other letters and said, you do not have many fathers. I am the one who brought you into the Christian faith. He seemed to think that there was a real sense in which he was their father in the faith. Well, what happened after that, we don't know. But we do know that by the time of the second century, it was customary among Christians to call revered leaders father. And the word which they used to represent, to mean father, is exactly the same word which today is called pope. And in fact, pope in Italian is papa. The Italian word for pope is papa. It simply means father. And every Christian leader in the second century seems to have been called a father or a pope. The word was absolutely identical. A little later, you get on into the third and fourth century, people began not calling all Christian leaders popes, but just calling great outstanding leaders. And thus, the Bishop of Rome, or Pope of Rome as you might call him, wrote a letter to the Bishop of Alexandria, which he addressed to the Pope of Alexandria. And Athanasius, the great Christian leader of the 4th century A.D., who was in Alexandria in Egypt, is called pope in written records that have come to us far more often than any bishop in Rome was called pope at that time. And so this modern attitude of speaking of the pope as the Bishop of Rome is a development which took centuries to reach. The word, as far as the word is concerned, was originally used just for any Christian leader and then came to be referred to a few great Christian leaders, and it was a long time before it came to be specifically singled out to apply only to the Bishop of Rome. But, of course, Pope Paul knows all this. He would not say that he has his authority because he is pope. He would say he has authority because he is the Bishop of Rome. And he would say the Bishop of Rome has the right to authority over the whole church. Well, now then, look at number two. And here is a very, very interesting fact. Number two, almost nothing is known of the Bishop of Rome in the first century. There is almost nothing known about the bishops of Rome in the first century. Now, here is a period of 70 years. Here is a period of 70 years from the death of Christ to the end of the first century. And during this time, if you go to St. Paul's Church outside the walls of Rome, you will see up there the pictures of all the popes from St. Peter right up to the present day. But most of them are purely imaginary because there were no photographers in those days, and we have no portraits. Most of them are purely imaginary until you get within the last few centuries. But here is this book I mentioned yesterday by McSorley, this book with the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic bishops, and a book which has been sold for a long time by Roman Catholic bookstores. And in this book, McSorley says about the first century, about the bishops of Rome, whether Anacletus and Cletus are the names of one man or of two cannot be settled decisively. They will give you a list of popes for the first century, but nobody knows the name. for certainty of the bishops of Rome in the first century. All we know is that more than 100 years later, Irenaeus and other people wishing to oppose the Gnostics and other heretics said, well, now if you want to know the real Christian teaching, don't go to these people who have new ideas that have just come up recently, even if they do claim that they've been passed on secretly from the apostles. Look at Rome. There you had Peter, and then you had Linus, and you had Cletus, and you had Anacletus, and you had Clement, and then you had, and they give a list of bishops, and they say, here's a continuous list of bishops in Rome right from the time of Peter. And then they say, go to another city, and here's a list of bishops straight through. And they say, go look at Irenaeus. He studied with Polycarp, and Polycarp studied from the Apostle John. Well, now, doesn't somebody who studied with somebody who studied with somebody who studied directly with the apostles have a better reason to know what Christianity is than these people who claim they have secret tradition passed on from the apostles and they can't prove where it came from or that it had any connection with the apostles at all? That was the argument used against heresy. And so two or three of these writers give us lists of the bishops of Rome during the first century, but the lists differ from one another. Some of them, all of them include the name Cletus, but some include the name also Anacletus. And so here we have a Roman Catholic scholar who says, whether Anacletus and Cletus are the names of one man or two cannot be settled decisively. What we do know is that there was a man in Rome named Clement at the very end of the century who wrote an epistle to the Corinthian church. And it is our first Christian writing outside the New Testament that can be specifically dated. And one of the assignments that is, I hope, posted by this time is to read this first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. And as you read it, you will be interested to see whether Clement says, I am the Bishop of Rome, as such I have authority over you in Corinth, and I want you to do as follows. Does he write in the name of himself, or does he write as representing the idea of the Christians of Rome as they write to the Christians of Corinth, exhorting them to follow the Scripture and to follow the Lord more fully? What do you find is the attitude of this first epistle of Christ? We know from this epistle and from tradition that has been written up in books a century later that Clement was a prominent Roman Christian, doubtless the bishop, that is, the pastor of the Church of Rome. During the latter part of the first century, it is supposed that he died a martyr. There's no absolute proof of that, but it's generally considered that Clement died a martyr. So that was number two. Though our subject is the papacy in the second century, since we didn't mention it in the first century, I'm including this head here, that almost nothing is known of the bishops of Rome in the first century. In Rome, in the St. Paul's Church, you can see the pictures of Linus and Cletus and these different men. But nobody on earth has any idea of what they really look like or even how many of them there were. Now, number three. Number three, I call the insignificance of most of the Roman bishops in the second century. Now, that is a very interesting thing. Here we are in a period from 70 years after Christ's death to 170 years after he died. And during this whole second century, the second century after the time of Christ, we have great Christians. We have Ignatius. We have Polycarp. We have Papias. We have Irenaeus. We have Tertullian. We have great Christian leaders, but none of them were bishops of Rome. They were in other parts of the empire. Now, Rome was the greatest city of the empire. It was the largest city. It was the political center. It was the place where the great bulk of the money was. People who had much knowledge of most anything would gravitate to Rome. And most Christian leaders visited Rome sometime or another. And the Roman church naturally had a pastor during this whole period. And these pastors were probably very godly people on the whole and good leaders of the Christians in Rome. But it so happened in the providence of God that there was not a single Christian in Rome as pastor of that church who was important enough in the Christian church as a man, as a leader, or as an influence to be one of the great Christian leaders of the second century. And Macaulay says in his discussion of the second century, which he calls the 100, he must think we in America are quite illiterate folks and we can't understand the term second century, so he makes his head the 100 instead of the second century. But judging from past experience, I fear that even some of you will find it easier to understand the 100 than the second century. Please try to remember in our text that if I say the 15th century, I mean the 1400, not the 1500. Because that is common usage in history, and we should all become accustomed to it. But here's what he says about the Pope of the second century. He says several of the 11 popes who rule the church, capital C church, he's not talking about Rome, he's talking about the church, the whole Christian church. He says several of the 11 popes who ruled the church in the second century were martyred, but excepting St. Anicetus, about 155 to about 166, St. Eleutherius, 174 to 189, and St. Victor I, 189 to 198, they remain rather shadowy figures with pontificates of uncertain date. Now that's a pretty strong statement for a Roman Catholic writer to make about the Pope of the second century. There are only three of them we know anything about at all, except barely the name. Up to 150, we don't even know the date. We have certain names and we know nothing whatever about them. These three men we know a little about, but no one, I don't care who he is, would think that as men, as Christians, or as leaders, they're even to be mentioned in the same breath with the great leaders of Christian history of the second century, which we have known. Now, I think that's a rather important fact. I notice I've run over a couple of minutes, which I don't intend ever to do. I'm sorry I did today.